The Lord will speak to us. He does speak to us in His Word. And so let's turn there to Revelation 2. So this is the third letter of Christ to His church in Pergamum. And we're going to read Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Let's pray and ask God to give us ears to hear as the Spirit speaks to His church. We've sang it together, Lord, and now we pray it as Your Word is open before us, about to be read and proclaimed here and now. Give us ears to hear the truths of Your Holy Word and give us eyes to see the transcendence and majesty of Jesus, who still speaks to us. So may we hear His voice. In His name we pray. Amen. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, God's Word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it, God's Word. So once again, we are going through the letters of Christ to His church that we find in Revelation chapter 2. And these letters are letters that Christ told John the Apostle to write and have them spread or pass to the different churches in that area back then in Asia Minor. And of course, as I mentioned before, these letters are not just to the seven churches back then, but since there are seven of them, it's to the church as a whole, then, throughout history, and now. And so, again, as we learn that in these letters, Jesus usually has like a commendation for the church, well done for doing these things, but then He also has a critique for His church. You aren't doing some things right. And we saw that in the letter that we just read too. And today, as you learned, as we read, this letter is about persecution and holding fast to Jesus' name through persecution. And it's about false teaching in a church. And so this letter is still relevant today. And as I mentioned, as we prayed, let's listen for Christ's voice in this letter, even here, even now. So what I'm going to do is kind of give the introduction to the letter in verse 12. And then just go through the body of the letter. There's some commendation. Jesus says, well done. And then there's a critique. So we're going to do the introduction and the body. So let's look at the introduction here. In verse 12, Jesus says to John to write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. The angel of the church in Pergamum is the one who represents the church, but the letter is for the church in Pergamum. And let's just pause here. Pergamum. Where or what is that? Well, it's a city in Asia Minor. If you know where modern-day Turkey is on a map, Pergamum is there. And it's not too far from Ephesus and Smyrna, the other two letters that we already looked at. If you have a Bible in the back, there's probably a map that shows you these seven churches are not too far from each other. Now, Pergamum was hundreds and hundreds of years old, even already in the first century when Jesus was giving this letter to His church. Pergamum was a very important city in the Roman Empire, and there were about 150,000, maybe more people who lived there. Pergamum was a bustling city. It wasn't on a port, but there were roads and trade going on there. And it was a huge center for learning. If you lived in Pergamum, you would sometimes maybe go past their library that had 200,000 scrolls and books in it. It was huge. And athletics were very popular in Pergamum. So again, if you lived in Pergamum and you were traveling through it or walking through it, you would see this huge theater or amphitheater there, and 10,000 spectators could sit in this big place. In fact, I think there were some commentators say that there were gladiator games in the city. And you know what gladiator games are, and they say that sometimes Christians were even put in the gladiator games as a way to put them to death for following Christ. So, like Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was also a very religious and political city. Like, if you live back then in these big cities, like I mentioned, people would worship all sorts of different Greek gods and goddesses. So, in Pergamum, Asclepius was one of their gods, goddesses. She was a god of healing, and there was, by Asclepius' shrine, there were spas and sacred springs and healing pools that you would supposedly go there and maybe get healed by Asclepius, the Greek goddess. Demeter was a god there. Athena was a god there, or she was a goddess of victory. Dionysus was a god there, the god of arts and theater. And if you would use the coins in Pergamum, you would even see these gods and goddesses' images on the coins. It was their currency. And also, one other god there that you may have heard of was Zeus. They had a huge altar to Zeus there that was 120 by 112 feet, and it was kind of on a hill overlooking the city. And so they'd have festivals around this Zeus altar. And very interestingly, not too far from Zeus's huge altar, kind of on the hill of the city, was a temple built to the Roman emperor, Augustus. And so one old Roman historian said that, you know, the city built a temple to commemorate the divine Augustus, not too far from the altar of Zeus. So it was a very religious city and a highly political city. They had gods and goddesses they worshipped, and they worshipped Caesar as a god as well. Now, if you lived in Pergamum, if you were one of the 150 or 200,000 citizen that lives there, you would have to worship or at least show that you kind of were in allegiance with these gods and goddesses. You'd have to pick one or two maybe to fit in. And you would definitely have to hail the emperor as Lord. Caesar as Lord is what the people would cry back then out of political allegiance. And if you wanted to fit in the society back then in Pergamum, you would have to go to the feasts and the festivals and the customs of the gods and goddesses like everyone else. Now, we're going to see what happens when people didn't do that. But that's what you were expected to do, just go with the cultural flow in their politics and religion. So that's the city of Pergamum in a nutshell, kind of. What about the church in Pergamum? If you go through Acts, you can see a lot of different churches that Paul and his missionary team planted, but you won't find the name Pergamum, just like you won't find the name Smyrna. But since they were very close to Ephesus, it's almost certain that when Paul planted the church in Ephesus, other people from those cities were there, and they heard the gospel, and they took it to their towns, and the gospel spread, and churches were planted that way. So if you want more background of the possible church history of Pergamum, you read Acts 19. You can do that on your own. So there's been a church in Pergamum for, I don't know, 40 years before Jesus wrote this letter. It's a newer church, but there's one there. So that's Pergamum and the church in Pergamum. And in the introduction still, in verse 12, go back to the text. This is who Jesus identifies himself as. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So Christ is holding, or he has, a double-edged sword. Now, maybe you know in the Bible, sometimes sword is symbolic for the word of God. Hebrews says that. Sometimes sword is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. But here, it's most likely symbolizing Christ, the powerful warrior king. Later in Revelation 19, there's similar imagery where Christ is defeating his enemies with a sword. So there's this image of Jesus, the warrior king, holding a sharp, big double-edged sword. So that's the introduction. Now let's go to the body of the letter, starting in verse 13. It says in verse 13, I know where you dwell. We would probably just say, I know where you live. Sounds like a threat, right? But it's not. It's more like reassurance. I know your situation. Specifically, what is their situation? That you live, that you dwell where Satan's throne is, and later in verse 13, where Satan lives. So Jesus is saying, I know, dear Christians in Pergamum, that you guys live where Satan's throne is, where Satan lives. Now, Satan is the adversary, the enemy, the accuser, the devil. Later in Revelation, Satan is called the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the deceiver of this world. Now, we also know from Revelation 20 and other places in the Bible that in this present age, Satan is bound. God has muzzled him, so to speak. But we also know from places in the Bible, like 1 Peter, that Satan still does prowl around like a roaring lion. And later in Revelation, specifically chapter 13, you can read about Satan and his army prowling like a roaring lion, waging war against God's people. A parallel section, Revelation 13. So that's Satan. But we also know that Satan can't be everywhere at once, because he's a limited, finite being. God is everywhere, but Satan can only be in one place in one time because he's a finite, created, and fallen being. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He lives in Pergamum. He dwells there. It's a figure of speech, obviously. It's not like you could go to the corner of First and Broadway and see Satan's house. That's not what Jesus is saying. If you remember in last week's letter, chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus said that the Jewish unbelievers there were a synagogue of Satan. So Satan has a synagogue in Smyrna, but he has his dwelling place in Pergamum. His headquarters is in Pergamum. And when Jesus says that Satan's throne is Pergamum, in Pergamum, it's probably a symbol for authority and rule and power. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 14, Babylon was full of evil arrogance, and Babylon said, I'm going to set my throne in heaven above God's stars. And so maybe that's what Satan was thinking about in Pergamum. I'm going to rule this city. Now, some people want to specifically say what Satan's throne is, or was. Some say Satan's throne was the altar of Zeus there in Pergamum. Could be. Or that temple shrine to Caesar as a god, maybe that's Satan's throne. But it's possibly just symbolic, meaning Pergamum is a central hub in Satan's evil kingdom. That's where he rules from. It was a hot spot of Satan's activities. Jesus says, I know that. I know you live there in the center of Satan's kingdom. But then Jesus commends them. He also says, but you're holding fast to my name. Even though Satan is seriously active there, like for real, you hold fast to your confession in me as Savior. Well done. And Jesus even gives one specific example of how this church held fast to his name, even through Satan's demonic work. You did not deny my faith, probably faith in me, you did not deny faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. So Antipas, this Antipas is not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but Antipas was a Christian in Pergamum who stood firmly on his confession that Christ is Lord, and he was put to death for it. He was a martyr. Christ calls him a witness. Now, there are some ancient sources that say Antipas, this believer who would not back down in his faith, Antipas was basically roasted or boiled to death in a huge bronze bowl during Domitian's reign. That's persecution. Boiled to death in a bronze bowl. But he did not deny Christ. He said, Christ is Lord, even though it meant his death. Can you imagine, just for a moment, being in a church family where one of us actually was put to death for our faith? Like, no, I'm not going to deny that Jesus is Lord. Come with me, and you're executed. Can you imagine being in a church family where someone was executed for their faith? And Christ commends this church for being loyal to him through that kind of persecution. I know that you're holding on to faith in me through that terrible firestorm of satanic persecution. So think about it a minute again. Let's transport ourselves. Let's get to think about what it would be like. Just use our biblical imagination. This is real persecution, not like tiny minor persecution. So you're living in Pergamum. What would it be like if everyone in Pergamum, you know, during Dionysus' god festival, everyone was supposed to wear an amulet with the image of the god on it. And on the door of your house, you're supposed to put this big wreath that commemorated your allegiance to the god Dionysus. And if you didn't do it, you would be mistreated or victimized. Or, let's say the city was rededicating their shrine to their god Caesar. And everyone was expected to go to the ceremony where everyone would chant, "Caesar is Lord." And you didn't go. Because you can't chant that. You would be harassed. You would be, your home could be vandalized or looted. They would take your bed, your food, your chairs. The mistreatment could be a terrible fine that would leave you bankrupt, and you literally would have no money left. Or your persecution could be jail time and beating for not going to that altar rededication, or not crying, "Caesar is Lord," with everyone else. Or maybe you would be put to death, like Antipas, for not hailing Caesar. It'd be hard to live in a situation like that. It's very easy to live in our situation compared to that. But these Christians pushed through it. They held faith in Christ firmly, and Jesus says, "Well done, good job, keeping your feet planted on me, the rock of ages, during the storm of persecution. Well done." And Jesus knows. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in the life of the church. He knows exactly when they're in trouble. He knows exactly what trouble they face. He named a situation. That's good news for us today. You know, you're a believer, and you're going through some troubling situation. Remember the teaching of Scripture: Jesus knows his sheep. Jesus knows your situation. And he knows it exactly and exhaustively. He knows what you're going through as your good shepherd. So, you know, when you pray to Christ then, when you pray to the Lord, you don't have to take all kinds of time informing him of your situation, because he already knows, right? It's not like you have to, when you pray to Christ for help, you say, "You know, Jesus, I'm not sure you know about this, but people around here hate Christians and are attacking us." You don't pray like that, right? Because he knows. And so you should pray to him about that. But you don't have to inform Christ or teach him in your prayers, because he knows exactly what you're going through, and that helps you pray better. I know sometimes it's hard for us to explain to each other what we're going through, because we can't always get that perfectly. But Jesus gets it perfectly, what you're going through. So when you call on him in prayer, even if you can't fully explain or understand the situation, he knows. And you can bring your prayers to him. And he cares. So there's the commendation. "I know that you held fast to my name through persecution in that satanic hotspot." So the church of Pergamum is resisting outside pressure, right? From without persecution. They're doing a good job in standing firm in the faith through the storm that comes from the outside. But inside the church, there's some problems. Let's look at Jesus' critique now. in verse 14. But I have a few things or a few complaints against you. First, you have some there in the church, Jesus says, who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel. Okay, so just pause a moment. You got to know your Old Testament to know who Balaam and Balak are. That's in Numbers 22. Balak was a Moabite king who was afraid of God's people, of Israel. So Balak, the king, asked a pagan prophet named Balaam if he would curse the Israelites. So Balak is a king who wants to destroy the Israelites, and he asks this pagan prophet, Balaam, to bring a curse to the Israelites. There are other Old Testament texts besides Numbers 22 that mention Balaam. He's a bad guy. He's a dark sorcerer, the Bible says, who practiced divination. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Remember what Balaam and Balak, that whole thing. And he says, he taught Balak to put a stumbling block to like scandalize the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So that's another thing, that bad thing that Balaam did. He said to the king he said to the Moabite king, Balak, if you want the Israelites to fall and fail, get them to eat food sacrificed to idols, get them to commit idolatry, and get them to commit sexual sin. That's how you get them to fall. So that's what Jesus is referring to here. And that's why Jesus is rebuking the church. Because there's some people in the church who have that Balaam-like teaching. Possibly some in the church of Pergamum rationalized like this. They said, you know, it's fine for Christians to go to that Zeus altar now and then, or to go to that Caesar commemoration parade for these 17 reasons. They'd rationalize, maybe. Or maybe some in the church not just rationalized, but maybe they compromised in the faith to escape the persecution. Maybe they were saying, you know what, if we do some of the things that the people around here do, then we won't be persecuted as badly. So maybe they were compromising. We can go to that Zeus festival, we'll just kind of stand way on the outside, but we'll be there so we won't get persecuted. Or we'll just sleep around a little bit and say that, you know, sexual morality is not that big of a deal, just so we fit in. And so that's something what these people in the church were saying. Some kind of idolatry is not that big of a deal, and sexual sin is not that big of a deal. Now you can maybe hear how it would sound. Maybe the people who followed this teaching of Balaam, and we're saying, so in the church now, you would be talking to someone after a service, and they're saying, you know, it's not that big of a deal if you bring that goat sacrificed to Zeus's altar, because he's not a real god anyway, no big deal. That's what you'd hear after church. Or maybe you saw another Christian during the week, another person from this church, and he would tell you, what's wrong with being patriotic and holding a flag that says Caesar is Lord? You don't have to believe it. Or maybe someone else in the church family was saying, it's not really wrong to sleep around. Having sex with several different people doesn't hurt anyone. And saving sex for marriage, you know, that's an old-fashioned teaching. I think this culture is on to something. So there were some in the church saying those terrible things. And Jesus rebukes the church for believing in some of those things. And he says, you guys have some Balaams there, so to speak, and I have that against you. Now, there's one more complaint of Jesus to the church, and it's very similar. In verse 15, likewise, so there's some comparison here. Similarly, you also have some there who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were also mentioned in the first letter to Ephesus. The church in Ephesus didn't tolerate the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but the church in Pergamum does tolerate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitan teaching was similar to what I just mentioned in the whole Balaam thing, because Jesus connects them. So somehow the Nicolaitans were probably, I mentioned this earlier, antinomians who kind of disregarded parts of God's law. Maybe they were teaching, we're saved so we can live however we want, even like the unbelievers around us. We can honor their gods at the parties. We can bow to Caesar as Lord because we're saved. It's all good. Whatever the teaching of the Nicolaitans was, some there at the church in Pergamum held to their teaching. And Jesus rebukes them for it. Shame on you for having these false teachings in your church about idolatry and sexual sin. You are in deadly error because these teachings are in your church. That's a significant rebuke, isn't it? Idolatrous practices, sexual sins. And I think probably implied here, I'll ask you, don't you think that Jesus is also implying shame on you for not disciplining the people who hold these views? You're allowing it to go on in the church. What are you doing? The church in Corinth kind of had that same issue. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul said to the church in Corinth, I hear there are some terrible sexual sins among you, and you should have put that person out of your fellowship for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. And for the good of the person, to draw him to repentance. But the church in Pergamum is not exercising discipline that way. They're letting these people teach this and believe it in the church. And just kind of as a way of a side note, this is why we say from Scripture that proper discipline is one of the marks of a true church. And Jesus rebukes a church that doesn't administer proper discipline. Now, what's the application here? We're not in Pergamum. And like I said before, and I mean this, thank God we're not in Pergamum. It would be terrible to live in such a place where there is real persecution. So how does this apply to the church here today? We don't have temples to greet gods or goddesses. We don't have statues to presidents that we have to bow down to and hail allegiance to, right? We're not forced to do these things, and if we don't do them, we'll be persecuted. We don't really have that situation here. But I think we still have to take this rebuke of Jesus to heart, right? Not point fingers, but say, okay, what does this mean for me, for us? I mean, are there some people here in the church family that are kind of serving various idols and are okay with it? Remember the idols I mentioned earlier? Like money, health and wellness, hobbies, work. Are people here holding those idols and being okay with it? Maybe some people here have political idols. Or similarly in the church, maybe some people here indulge in sexual sin and thinks it's no big deal. Or are we as a church lax with idolatry and sexual sin? Do you know what I mean? So you take this rebuke of Jesus to the church and we put it here and say, how does it fit? What does it teach us? And you have to do some deep thinking, self-evaluation questions, something for you guys to think and pray about. Okay, well, let's move on and look at Jesus' call. What do they do then? Well, in verse 16, repent. Now, you know what repent means? Admit your sin, ask God for forgiveness, and turn from the sin. And repent now, before it's too late. And this is a stern call from Christ, a serious and solemn command. But it's also kindness, isn't it? When you call someone out for an error out of love, it's a kindness because you want them to not go deeper into the darkness. You want them to get back on the pathway of light. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's giving them a second chance, so to speak. Stop teaching those sins. Stop practicing those sins. Stop tolerating those sins. And start doing what's right. Turn. And Jesus says, if you don't, you're going to face, you know, the sword of my mouth. But he says they will. Look, in verse 18, if you don't repent, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Them is probably the people who do these evil deeds of idolatry and sexual sin. Jesus is not going to, you know, bring the sword against someone who does repent. That's not a Bible teaching. But if those people go on, the sword is coming to them, that sword of punishment. And so that's what Jesus called as repent. If you don't, you'll face judgment. But then finally, in the end of the letter, near the end of the letter, in verse 17, he says, to the one who conquers, now positively speaking, to the Christian who conquers, you'll get two things. A hidden manna and a white stone that has a new name on it that no one knows except for the person who gets it. So if you conquer, you'll get these two great things. To conquer here means to persevere in the Christian faith. Like Antipas, right? He was faithful unto death. If you persevere in the Christian faith, repent when you have to repent, and obey Jesus to the end and confess him as Lord, you're going to get manna and a little white stone. Now, I don't have to spend, 15 minutes explaining the different views of what manna is and the little white stone, or pebbles, maybe another translation. But remember what manna is in the Bible, right? Of course, Old Testament. You got to know Old Testament to really understand Revelation. Manna was that white, sweet, honey-tasting food that God gave Israel in the wilderness, Exodus 16. And manna actually just became symbolic for God providing for his people in the wilderness. And manna is also a reference to Jesus, who is the bread of life, the heavenly bread. So those are things, Bible images to think of. But it's hidden. So does that mean it's spiritual, or is it a future thing that you can't see now but you'll get in the future? Not sure. Matthew Henry says that this manna that you'll get for conquering is that the influence and sweet comfort of Christ's Spirit working in you. But a different commentator, Greg Beale, I like this one, he said the manna is symbolic for that fellowship feast that believers will share with Christ in the new creation, Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it could be that great feast waiting you. You'll get that if you conquer. And then the white stone, this white pebble with a new name written on it that only you know. One commentary listed 7 possibilities. It's hard to figure out for sure. But we know that white symbolizes purity and goodness. White robes of Revelation 19. And a new name, there's an Old Testament background too. In Isaiah 62, it says, in the glorious future, God will give his people a new name. And in Revelation 14, God's people get God's name and Christ's name written on their foreheads, and that symbolizes they belong to God. So getting a new name means you belong, and you have a new status. It's written on that stone. You belong in the family of God. You have a new status, which would mean pass the test, you conquered. So when a Christian makes it to the end, when we by God's grace, with the help of Christ and his Holy Spirit, when we persevere to the end, Jesus will give us a new status, a new name, victorious, glorified. So this is my summary. The white stone symbolizes that reality in the future, when God's people are perfectly pure, and sealed forever with a new name and a new status. It's a really good thing. And there's some imagery here. Just big picture. We by God's grace, we've persevered in our Christian life. We've held fast to our testimony in Christ with his help. And in one hand, we have this hidden manna. And in the other hand, we have this white stone with a new name written on it. And I think in some ways it's okay for us not to fully know. It's like, I mean this in the best sense, it's like a Christmas present. You know it's going to be awesome. But you got to wait until you open it to fully understand what it means. But just trust the Lord. It's going to be wonderful. It's a blessing. And that's why Jesus says, listen. If you have an ear to hear, listen what the Spirit is speaking to the churches. And I'll end by encouraging you that as Jesus says, conquer. sort out in your life, if you're serving different idols and struggling in sexual sin, turn from those things and other sins. Hold fast to your faith in Christ with His help and by His grace. And understand that in the Christian life, there are 1,000 blessings for us already, aren't there? Sometimes the Christian life is hard, like this poor church in Pergamum facing serious persecution. But in this life, there are 1,000 blessings we already have. Peace with God, a sense and reality of being forgiven, the comfort of being loved by God, known by Christ, the joy that comes with fellowship from the Lord and with His people. We have 1,000 blessings in this life, following the Lord. But don't forget that there are 1,000 and more blessings waiting for you in the future. Blessings that are too great for us to even understand. Hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. That's beyond our comprehension blessing. So if you are struggling with idols and sexual sin, repent. That's Jesus' word. Repent. Leave them and go to Jesus again. But if you're the one also who's been trusting in Christ through the tough times, keep on following Him and rest in His promise, knowing that He cares, He knows, and one day He'll bless you beyond imagination. Let's pray.